Amen. Thanks. If you have a Bible, you can be turning to Romans chapter 8. We are in verses 35 through 37. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in the worship guide. It's printed there for you. We're heading to the close of our series through Romans 8 this week and next. Then, just so you know where we're going, we'll pause and talk about church planning for a few weeks before we get into the Advent season. And then we'll get back into Romans in the winter. Again, just, you know, I told the first service, I know that y'all stay awake at night really worried about what the next sermon series is. So I want you to be able to sleep. So that's where we're heading. Paul's been asking questions, kind of tying up his arguments by way of application and implication. He's asked things like, if God is for us, who can be against us? We'll just go ahead and answer it. No one, right? And then he asked, who can bring a charge against us? No one. God justifies you. Who can condemn us? No one. Jesus was condemned for you. And now he has one final question in this section. So let's read it and remember this is God's word for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, please help us as we look at a familiar passage. Help us as we talk about the love of Jesus. Lord, you know us and you know how sometimes words bounce off of our hearts. Don't let that be the case. By your Spirit's work, would you help us to understand more your love for us, Lord Jesus, and that we might be bold people. And that we might worship, and that we might endure. And we pray that, Jesus, in your name. Amen. When I was young, in the area where we lived, there was a period where someone went on a spree of destroying mailboxes in our area. So you could look down the road, and you would just see every single mailbox look like somebody had taken a ball bat and just bashed it in. Some of the posts were leaning over, knocked over, and probably some local really, really, really bored youths who were trying to dredge up a good time. And for whatever reason, that sounded like a good idea to them. And might not have been a big deal, but my mother was a mail carrier. So, you know, it was personal. Some of y'all remember those mailboxes that were the little plastic barns? Little red plastic barns with kind of a green roof. And I bet those were just super fun to crush with a baseball bat. I mean, I'm not the guy that goes around crushing mailboxes, but I can understand how you would see that and you would think, yeah, let's smash that one. Well, okay. I'm 99% sure it was on the road around my house, but I remember seeing a little plastic mailbox barn looking thing that if you got closer to it, you realized it was made of solid steel. And the post was poured concrete. And it was painted to look incredibly flimsy and weak. This was a man who had been tricked by the youths before and would not be tricked again. So you just let yourself have a little unsanctified imagination for a minute. You're in the back of the pickup truck, obviously, with a ball bat in hand. You're driving down the road and you're just smashing mailboxes because this is what a good time looks like. And then you hit the solid steel barn. And I bet that guy's teeth are still rattling wherever he is in life. At least I hope so. I thought about that mailbox this week because this guy realized that he was going to keep getting the hits from the ball bat, but he needed something different. There had to be some kind of material that would withstand such a beating. I thought of that because Paul here has, throughout this series in Romans, had no problem talking about the fact that, you know, suffering is a part of the Christian life. You're going to take hits, right? Your life is going to be the kind of thing where you're going to have, and he lists them for us, trials, tribulations, blah, 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 all these different forms of suffering. And yet what he wants us to understand is you have something that undergirds you and covers you, that makes you so strong you can endure the hits all the way until the end, until the hits stop coming. And as we look at this passage, what we're going to see is Paul acknowledge we live in this world where we constantly lose. But there's something that assures us of winning and gives us strength through all the losses, and that is the love of Jesus for us. So we're going to talk about losing and winning today. Let me just go ahead and make the Clemson joke for you, right? I know, okay? You don't have to say it. Let's talk about losing. It's in his first question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you hear the loss that he fears? Separate. He fears abandonment. He fears that in the final analysis, Jesus is going to cast him off, and he's going to be separated from the love of Christ. That's what drives his question. Is there something out there, something that's strong enough that though Jesus has set his love on him, in the final analysis, he could lose it? That's an anxiety. That's a fear. That's a worry. And, you know, if there is a logical level where it might start to make some sense. Paul has been clear that this whole thing is about grace and not works. But you know what that does. If you realize that God's favor towards you is dependent on him and not you, it firmly takes you out of the driver's seat. So if we tend to think that if I did something that gets Jesus to love me, then I have him morally obligated to keep loving me. And so I can try to make sure by my own efforts that I can keep him in my corner. But Paul's been saying it doesn't work that way. If the love of Christ is set on you, it is by grace and not because of works. Our works are awful, and he is gracious. But you understand what that does to you. If Jesus set his love on you by grace, how can we be sure that he won't take it away from you? Because there's nothing that I can do to keep it. There's a little bit of fear in there. What might we be tempted to think constitutes proof that Jesus doesn't love us anymore? He lists some things for us. Look at the list. Here's a few: tribulation and distress. Tribulation is this word that means pressure. And it could be any kind of pressure, outside pressure, internal pressure, but it's being pressed. And when you experience suffering that is in the form of pressure, you might be tempted to think, maybe Jesus isn't for me. Same with distress. Stress is this word that means a narrow space, literally a tight spot. That when you're pressed and you're in a tight spot and you're suffering, for whatever reason, you might be tempted to think, ugh, is God really for me? He gives some specific ones. Verse 35, persecution. That's what we think it means. It's those who come against you because you name the name of Jesus. Keep in mind the context here. This is a letter written to Christians in Rome in the 60s AD. Whether Nero was in power or any of the other emperors in that time, it's not like there was one who really loved Christians and wanted to protect them. No, they were all against. So it was a time of intense persecution. Famine. No food due to war or plague or no rain. Nakedness. This is the idea of poverty that's so intense that you can't even properly clothe yourself. And it bears remarking that they couldn't just run to the Walmart and get more clothes, right? This was a time when everything had to be made, and it was more costly, and you didn't have extras laying around. And so poverty might mean that you are laying in the bed at night and you're cold because you don't have enough clothes to keep yourself warm. Then there's danger and sword. People who might try to kill you. So, in composite, let's just talk about if you're experiencing persecution, they, whoever they are out to kill you because you belong to Jesus, and you are experiencing lack of food, lack of clothing, you're cold at night, There's physical danger, there's sword, people are against you, and it's pressure, you're in a tight spot, you're squeezed. You might start to despair and think, if God loves me, why wouldn't he spare me these things? Why wouldn't he protect me from all of these dangers? It's important to know that Paul is not speaking in the abstract. He's talking of things that he knows. These are things that he experienced. He lists them for us in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says, in his life and ministry, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was often near death. He said he received the 40 lashes minus one. That's being beaten literally within an inch of your life. He says he was beaten with rods, he was stoned with stones, he was shipwrecked 3 times, adrift at sea for a night and a day. We don't have a context for that. Nobody in this room, to my knowledge, has been floating in the ocean for a night and a day. Not to mention, he says, in danger from rivers, robbers, his own people, Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, false brothers, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And his point in saying that is, yeah, this is kind of what it's like. So who wants to sign up to be an apostle, right? You're not going to put that on the flyer. But it is our experience. It's losing. In this world, we lose constantly, over and over again. And it's actually always been this way. In Psalm 44, which he quotes in verse 36, this is why he quotes it. He's quoting it to say, look, even the psalmist writes about a time when God seemed to have given them up. We read part of it earlier, but we didn't read the first part where it talks about how God delighted in his people. And he destroyed their enemies and saved them from their foes. And the people boasted in God and gave him thanks. And then he says, but you rejected us and disgraced us. And you've not gone out with our armies. And you've made us like sheep for the slaughter. We're a laughingstock. We're the taunt of our neighbors. And it's not because they forgot God and were unfaithful to the covenant. If they were, we would expect him to come against them. But this is a situation where they've been doing it right. And God still allows them to undergo suffering and loss. When that happens, surely it means God has turned against us. You see how you get there. Surely it means that finally he has just cast us off. Surely that's what it means. This is the fundamental trial experienced by all Christians. If you're young, you'll get there. I'm sorry. It's just hard truth, but still true. You're going to have these moments where you do suffer, and you wonder if it means that God doesn't love you. And there's a lot of reasons for it. But some of you, hopefully, you get to the other side of it quickly, and you move from, does God love me, to, I believe he does, and you trust him. But what's important is to pay attention to the moment. When you experience misery, there is a moment where you have the question, can this separate me from the love of Christ? It's that moment that we need to pay attention to. Because in that moment, that's where our theology gets all wacky and we start thinking, maybe God really does evaluate me based on my performance. And my performance hasn't been great over the past few weeks. I've sinned. And maybe I've sinned so far that he finally has just hands off. He's done. You see how we do that in just a moment? We end up in those moments respond. You can sometimes tell that you're having a crisis of faith when you respond with an inordinate emotion. You get really depressed. You get really angry. You get disoriented and feel like the ground has come out from underneath you. We need to pay attention to those moments and ask ourselves about the underlying questions that create that moment. That's when we're tempted to doubt the love of Christ. That's when we're tempted to accuse God of not being good. That's the moment when our faith is kind of on the edge of a knife and we're going to fall off either trusting him or not trusting him. And I bring all that up to say we need to bring that out in the open. Because he's saying this suffering happens all the day long, meaning constantly. The hits keep coming. And we got to learn how to bring even that, the moment of the crisis of faith, we've got to bring it out into the open to the Lord. This is not a keep your head in the sand version of Christianity that can't acknowledge suffering. Paul doesn't operate that way. He's glad to drag it all out. Will the financial hole that you're in actually ruin you? Or will God be enough? Will you be able to take a stand while you take a hit? If they, whoever they is, finally do come against you and your family because you're a Christian. You ever had that question when you read the story of a martyr? And you think, man, they held up. They kept the faith. And they lost their life for it. And you wonder, man, I wonder if I would do that. It's a good question. It's as it was Reformation Day last Friday. Here is our obligatory Reformation Day Martin Luther sermon illustration. Okay? It's required by law. I'm sorry. I'm not in control of it. You know who Luther is? He's the German monk who had some points of contention with the Roman Catholic Church and wrote them up for a discussion, 95 of them, in fact. And it didn't go well. He ends up being put on trial. He ends up being excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. And he's certainly headed toward death, except his own prince, Frederick, kidnaps him on the road and hides him out in the Wartburg Castle until things die down and Luther's life is spared. But he was a guy that expected to die at any moment. So just imagine that. You wake up every moment and you know the powers that be in the land are trying to hunt and kill me. And one day they might catch me. So this is how Luther drug it out into the open. He said, I'm like Jeremiah, a man of strife and contention. But the more their threats increase, the more my joy is multiplied. They've already destroyed my honor and my reputation. One single thing remains. It is my wretched body. Let them take it. They will thus shorten my life by a few hours. But as for my soul, they cannot take that. He who desires to proclaim the word of Christ to the world must expect death at every moment. And that'll preach, Luther. That's how you drag it out. You live with the constant awareness that there is this thing that threatens to make me assume that God doesn't love me anymore. But even if they kill me, he actually still loves me. I don't have to be afraid. Do you ever drag the things that give you such anxiety out into the light before the Lord? What is the thing that, if you let it get into your brain, it's going to keep you up at night? And if you had to go through it, you might start to think that God has turned against you. We all have things, and you can probably give voice to them. Can you bring it to the Lord? Can you acknowledge the loss? Can you understand that he doesn't require you to keep those things hidden? And can you ask the question, shall this thing that I fear the most separate me from the love of Jesus? We need to answer it. Thankfully, he does. So let's get into the second point here. We've talked about losing. Let's talk about winning, because we tend to misunderstand this. What does winning mean? He quotes Psalm 44, and Steve read it earlier, where the end of that psalm, after he says, we're being killed. We're being put to death like sheep to the slaughter. He asks God, rouse yourself. Do not reject us. Why do you hide your face? Rise up and come to our help. Should we expect God to rise up and come to our help? Look at verse 37. Shall those things separate us from the love of Christ? No, they won't. In all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Did you notice that he said in all these things? He didn't say after all these things, we'll be more than conquerors. That's true. Right? There's a future component where after all this misery, the Lord will raise us up and everything will be great. Yes, 100% true. And he doesn't say, in spite of all these things, you are more than a conqueror now, which really feels like a mental trick. Sort of a, you know, you just need to visualize winning and consider yourself a winner, which is really just delusion. So he's saying that when you're under pressure and in a tight spot and persecuted and doing without and being threatened, you are more than a conqueror. Which again, is that positive thinking? Is it some version of manifest the future you want? Is it masochism, which is if you're suffering, then you're winning, so embrace the misery? Our answer has everything to do with how we define more than conquerors. A literal translation is just completely victorious. It's the same root as the word conquer in Revelation, which keeps coming up over and over and over. For those who conquer, the Lord will give the crown of life. But he's saying that even in this life, in the midst of trouble, we're already completely victorious. It's past, it's present, it's future, and it's because something has happened that guarantees that we land in the win column forever. That's a bold claim, don't you think? That for him to say you are more than a conqueror as you go through tribulation, distress, danger, sword, persecution, there better be some kind of steel, concrete girding that backs up that particular claim. That better be tied to something that is so strong that it can hold up. Because we keep getting hit with losses. And so the way he says it is that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How did Jesus love us? There's a point in John's Gospel, chapter 13, where it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. And having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Which is almost like a heading that says, Jesus is about to go die. He loved his own all the way to death. Greater love has no man than he would lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what he came to do. What that means is that the love of Jesus is most clearly expressed and demonstrated for us not by him coming and making sure that your path is free of obstruction, not by him making sure that you don't go through any kind of pressure or any kind of tight spot or any kind of persecution. We're never promised that. The love of Jesus is most clearly expressed and demonstrated by his voluntary, willing, and loving suffering for you in your place, to make sure that you get complete and total salvation in the end. You want evidence that God loves you? Stop thinking about your week. Stop thinking about what's really hard in your life right now or what's really easy in your life. This is what we do. We tend to think, my job's going well, my family's okay, things are going great at work. Jesus really does love me. I mean, God is for me. He's just blessing me. But the flip side is the same. I'm just struggling. My family is in decay. Everything's falling apart. I'm an absolute train wreck. I keep sinning. And it's certain that God hates me. That's the default position of the heart. Being more than a conqueror doesn't mean worldly success. We got to stop evaluating ourselves based on how the week is going. And we've got to start evaluating the self-giving, sacrificial love of the Son of God, when he willfully gave his life in place of a sinner like me and like you, knowing full well what it was going to cost him out of his own loving heart. Look at the quote in the front of your bulletin from the theologian William Hendrickson. He says, the man of sorrow sees it coming toward him. He already senses something of the perfidy, the hypocrisy, the calumny, the mockery, the pain, the shame, which like an avalanche threatens to overwhelm him. Yet he does not retreat or even stand still. With unflinching determination, he walks right into it. For he knows this is necessary in order that his people may be saved. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. We have to get our eyes on what the Lord Jesus took for us. Think about it this way. Jesus went headfirst into tribulation. Jesus went headfirst into distress, persecution. He was literally stripped on the cross. Danger, sword, all for us. He is the lamb that was sent to the slaughter. And of course, it flips on its head on the third day. Guaranteed victory and triumph. The objective truth of the love of God for us lies in the empty tomb and the cross of the Lord Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, this is the gospel offer. It's that if you believe in Christ, you will be saved from sin's horrific penalty, which is hell itself. You don't need to ask yourself, what can separate me from the love of Christ? You're already separated from the love of Christ. Ask the question, how can I stop being separated from the love of Christ? What might he have done for someone like me? What does it mean to trust him? We'd love to talk to you more about that. But if you're his, if you belong to him, We've got to start running every loss through the grid of the gospel. We've got to start running every tight spot, pressure, persecution, not having enough, danger, through the grid of this is not God's punishment of me. Because Jesus has already taken that. Those things aren't evidence of God's hatred for me. He loves me in such a way that even my worst moments are worked out together for good. Suffering is actually evidence that we belong. He told us it would be this way. If anyone wishes to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow after me. We share in his suffering. It's actually our privilege to get to walk in his suffering. But know this, he walked the path of humiliation to death, and then he was exalted. And you and I walk the path of humiliation, yes. And we will be exalted later. But not one moment of our path of humiliation happens outside of his ultimate exaltation now. He has been reigning, and he will continue to reign. And that means that not one moment of your suffering is wasted or is meaningless or is a complete failure of the purposes of God. No, no, no. He knows what he's doing, but we're going to have to trust him. That's the hard part. If you want to be built up in your faith and endure to the end, you're going to have to look at Jesus. And let me also say this, look at some other people who have looked at Jesus. This is the benefit of being in a church, is that a lot of people here have suffered, and they have had their dark moments, and the Lord has seen them through to the other side, where they still trust him, and they've grown, and they look more like him, and they've got a rod of steel in their back, and we need to talk to them. This is why we need each other inside the church. But do you want to know whether God will rise up and deliver you though you're killed all the day long? Will he rouse himself and come to your aid? He has. He already has. And he will. Trust him to actually take that into your heart so that you too develop a spine of steel. See, it is the love of Christ has actual teeth. The love of Christ has actual power to enable you not just to make it to the end, but to keep taking the hits and to keep enduring until finally he makes all things new. The hits will keep coming, you know that. But none of the losses are strong enough to overcome Christ's actual victory for you at the cross and empty tomb. Don't live and die based on how things are going. There's a better way. Live and die based on the proof of the love of Christ for you, and rest in it until he comes to make you new. Let's pray together as we come to the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, you know how much we struggle with this. You know how much we struggle to believe. You know the losses that come our way. And if we're honest, Lord, there are times when we struggle to believe that you do know what you're doing. We have trouble believing that you love us. So we pray that as we come now to the table, you would convince us, Lord, that you who started this by grace are the one who finishes it by grace. Give us hope that because we didn't do anything to earn your love, we certainly can't do anything to lose your love. Remind us of the power of your grace in our lives, secured for us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Help us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.